We're reading tonight, please, from Judges chapter 16. Judges 16. Then Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot or a prostitute there and went into her. When the Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gates of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, "In the morning, when it is daylight, we will kill him." And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two gateposts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. As far as I know, that's over 30 miles. From Belfast to Newcastle, at least, as the crow flies. Now, afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Zorak, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and find out where his great strength lies." Notice they are still after Samson's secret. Where does his great strength lie? "And by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings not yet dried, and she bound them with them. Now there were men lying in wait, staying with her in the room. Then she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire, so the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me what you may be bound with." So he said to her, "If they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound them with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you've mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom." So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You've mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies." And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed, or another word is bored to death. It's true. Check it out. Then he told her all his heart and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I've been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines. You'll notice that they had pulled back at this stage. They had given up this tactic of using Delilah, but she was determined to find out the secret, and now she's the one who sticks with it, and she calls them. "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. And then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before, as at other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice, to Dagon their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened, when they were drunk, or their hearts were merry, that they said, "Call for Samson, that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I can lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, and in fact he uses three words for God here, in this particular expression, more of that later. "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtahol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years. Notice that at the end of chapter 15, verse 20, 15:20, he judged Israel 20 years in the land of the Philistines. It is very, very important to notice the placement in the record of the time that Samson judged Israel, 15:20, 16:31. Very important detail. Because the events that happened before chapter 15, verse 20, are indicated to have occurred prior to his judging ministry. And those events after occurring after that ministry. And that would seem to indicate that for a period of peacetime, Samson started to judge Israel shortly after he slaughtered 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey. And he continued for at least, it seems to me, 18 years to be the judge of the Lord's people peacefully and following the Lord. I think that's a point that's often forgotten when people study the life of Samson. And I think it's a fair point that has to be made, that in fact the disastrous, sinful episodes of this particular chapter that we have just read came after he had judged for those, or towards the end of that time that he had judged for those 18 successful years. Not all of Samson's life was a wipeout. And the scriptures lay the emphasis. I emphasize it again. 15 verse 20 and 16 verse 31 emphasize that he had ruled Israel for 20 years, and not all of them were filled with sinful acts. In other words, Samson backslid from a time of success, as well as at the beginning of his ministry. He was successful later and then backslid again. It seems to me that all of those years, about 18 years, Samson kept his passionate nature in check. The two major cases of passionate outbreak which follow the references to peacetime judging occur within a period of a few months. The episode with the prostitute and the episode with Delilah follow, it seems to me, in a sequence over a couple of months. So Samson's acceptance as a peacetime judge over the Israelites must have been very satisfying to him. But the devil was determined that he was going to mar it. One day, we read in verse 1 of chapter 16 that Samson set out for Gaza. And as he sets out for Gaza, where on earth did he go wrong? What on earth happened to him? Why did he go to Gaza? We don't know why he went to Gaza. We simply don't know. Perhaps he was busy in his duties as a judge. But one very clear thing happened, the scripture tells us. We read that when he went to Gaza, he saw a prostitute. He saw her. And he fell morally and spent part of the night with her. You see, Samson, when he was very brave, had strangled a lion with his own bare hands, but he couldn't strangle his own lust. Samson could burst the fetters of his foes, but he couldn't burst the cords of his own passion. Samson burned the crops of other people, but he lost the fruit of his own virtue when burning with a flame enkindled by a single woman. This mighty man of God, this mighty judge, sent and prepared by God to begin to deliver the Israelites, is felled morally by a single woman. The words of the tutor of the silver-throated orator of Rome, I've put at the bottom of your notes, Mark Antony's tutor, come to mind, for in his early manhood, Mark Antony was so consumed with lust that his tutor shouted at him one day in disgust, "Oh, Marcus, oh, colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation." It's very stark. Notice that the scripture doesn't go into any lurid detail. This is no pornographic literature that you're reading. This is God's sacred word. Then Samson went to Gaza, saw a harlot there, and went into her. In a few words, God lays it clearly for us. Lust is no respecter of persons. Whether by savage assault or subtle suggestion, the minds of a very wide range of people are vulnerable to the attack of lust. Sharp, professional men and women, homemakers, students, carpenters, artists, musicians, pilots, bankers, politicians, plumbers, promoters, preachers. Its alluring voice can infiltrate the most intelligent mind and cause its victim to believe its lies and respond to its appeal. Lust never, ever gives up. Lust never, ever runs out of ideas. You bolt your front door and it'll rattle at your bedroom window, it'll crawl into the living room through your television screen, or it'll wink at you out of a magazine lying in your den. Poor Samson, he thought he could cuddle lust. He thought he could inhale lust's heady perfume and enjoy its warm embrace without the slightest chance of getting caught. What appeared to be a harmless, soft, attractive dove of secret love in Gaza actually turned into a reeking, nightmarish, flaming vulture. Lust is one flame in your life and in my life that you and I dare not fan, or we will get burned. How do you handle such an aggressive intruder into your life? Well, as Charles Swindoll put very well, and I've always remembered this line of his, when lust suggests a rendezvous, send Jesus Christ as your representative. Since you and Christ have been united together, you are no longer a slave to sin. And his death and his resurrection freed you from sin's stranglehold and gave you a new master. So remind lust that the permanent peace and pleasure you're enjoying in your new home with the Lord Jesus are so much greater than lust's temporary excitement, that you don't need it around any longer to keep you happy. But notice there is a very important point here, and I've often thought about this. It's right on the surface, but it is very profound. On the surface of the story, that is. Notice that the men of the city of Gaza heard that Samson was in their city, and they decided that they were going to kill him. But who would do that? And how would they do it? Because, you know, would you get somebody to frisk him for jawbones? Or whatever. At Timnah, there was hardly a single skull that he hadn't cracked. 1,000 men he slew with the jawbone. I mean, you wouldn't approach this man, you know, as the police often say about certain criminals when they escape, don't approach the individual. Well, you wouldn't approach Samson too quickly, even at the dead of night. No, they decided they would lie in wait for him and kill him in the morning. So the gates of the city were bolted and locked. But then this very clear point arises. Sex without love is very poor company. Sex without love is very poor company. Lust is sadly and utterly lonely. Samson had this prostitute, yes, it all looked so exciting and wonderful, but you will notice that at midnight he rises up. There's no love for this girl. There's no love between her and him whatsoever. It's sheer lust, and that's for a moment and gone. It's worth remembering that in our society. There is no promise. Absolutely no promise attached to this kind of relationship. If your relationship is merely built on lust, there is no promise with it. I am always saying, and I want to say it again, sex was invented by God. He thought it up. And when he makes something beautiful, he makes it beautiful in its time and in its place. But take it out of its context that God puts it into and see what happens to it. It is the world that has, and the devil that has turned this lovely thing into something rancid and something selfish and something horrible. It's not God who has done that. Samson leaves at midnight. The man is lonely. He's not staying here. There's nothing to keep him. There is no promise. It is merely lust. Here today and gone in a few moments. And Samson comes to the city gates and they're locked and bolted. And he throws himself at them and he has the doors and the doorposts that are barred and chained, and he lifts them lintel and all clean out of the ground, hoists them onto his shoulders, and away he races up the hill and down the dale, clean across the country to the top of the hill outside Hebron. 38 miles. Imagine meeting him coming over the hill with the city gates over his shoulders. Good evening, Samson. How are you, brother? Are you well? Can you see the children of Israel? What a scene! 38 miles he walks with the gates of the city. Dear me. But there's something worth noticing here. Did the Spirit of the Lord come upon him to do it this time? You notice that wee verse in chapter 14, verse 6? The Spirit, 14 and 6, the Spirit, Judges 14 and 6, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. Notice 15 and verse number 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. 15 verse 14, then the Spirit of the Lord came heavily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. But when you come to this particular situation where he lifts the gates of the city at Gaza in chapter 16 verse 3, it doesn't say that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. He still had his gift of strength, but it wasn't the Spirit of the Lord that was driving him now to use his gift. Let me repeat. Just because a person has a gift doesn't mean that every time they use that gift, they are led by the Spirit of God to do it. Every time a Bible teacher teaches doesn't mean that he's led of the Spirit to do it necessarily. Oh, that amazing verse that says of John the Baptist, there was a man, says the Bible, sent from God whose name was John. Those are the kind of men we need in our churches. Those are the kind of men and women in serving the Lord within the Christian church in these days that we desperately need. People who are trained by, equipped by, empowered by, and sent by the Lord. That makes all the difference. He had his gift, but he wasn't using it to the Lord's glory. Quite honestly, he was beginning to clown about with his gift now. And I repeat again, because it's worth repeating, the gifts of God are without repentance. If the Lord gives you a gift, he won't take your gift away, no matter how long you live. You will always have that gift as such. But if you don't use it properly, you'll not be able to use it effectively. The gifts of God are without repentance. But if you do not use that gift to God's glory and use it for your own, you can sully it. You can let the Lord down. You can climb about and fool around with the gifts that God has given you and become a real walking disaster. I know of some very gifted people that I have seen in my lifetime, extremely gifted people, and their lives are wrecked and ruined, and they are still very gifted, but nobody wants to listen to them. Why? Because they don't live their lives in the background and in everyday life to back up that which God gives them a gift to express about His things. Their lives don't back up what their tongue is saying. So that here we see Samson beginning to backslide. Here's this mighty man with still with his gift, but he's starting to backslide. Now, what can we learn as believers tonight? What can we learn from this ancient story for our Christian lives? Well, Samson didn't really realize at this time that you can grieve the Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, says the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is a person, and just like somebody fooling around can grieve you, you can grieve God, the Holy Spirit. He can be grieved within the life of the church, within your life, within my life, by the kind of things we do. We can grieve Him. Imagine the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, grieving. You know what a person is when they are grieving? Don't do anything, says the New Testament, that would grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Samson has grieved the Lord, there's no question. But he hasn't learned his lesson, has he? At Gaza with his prostitute. Why, he carries right on stubbornly now. He's really backsliding. It says he loved a woman with a Jewish name called Delilah. Can we now relax and say, terrific, he's going to settle down at last with a girl that he loves, and she'll keep house for him, or maybe he'll buy her a decent house to live in, and together they'll do something significant and bring him some children, and he'll live with undisturbed contentment with the woman that he loves. Maybe the generous-hearted Israelites will make a place for him, and the big-time Philistines will forget all about him and leave him alone at last. That would all be very nice and very comfortable and very cozy, except for one thing. It isn't true. Maybe a few Israelite neighbors popping in to say, hello, can help you settle down a bit. But there's no sign of them doing that. Not a bit of it. No Israelite visitors, but plenty of Philistine visitors. They had not forgotten Samson for one tiny moment. Their spies were everywhere. For those who weren't here last week, let me repeat the principle at stake here in this story. The Philistines believed in strength as that which epitomized their power. When they were defying Israel, they sent the 9-foot-plus Goliath out against the Lord's people, defying them every day. They believed in strength. When their god, as I said last week, when their god Dagon, a god of the crops that they worshipped, when his head fell off in their temple, what do you do with a god whose head falls off? What do you do with a god whose head falls off? You have to pick it down and stick it on again. You have to do it with your own strength if it is a god of earth, because he has none. They were people who were into big armies and big numbers and strength. And they couldn't understand where this rare man, this obscure Israelite, this man who suddenly was making a difference between what was an Israelite and what was a Philistine,
Because the land had now become known as the land of the Philistines, and the children of Israel were no longer an identity. God's people were no longer different. They had assimilated so far with the society they were in, there was no distinction between the two. They were not a separate people to God, holding up His holiness and His righteousness and His truth. They were worshiping other gods. And suddenly this Samson comes in amongst them and is showing, of course, the secret was God's hand on him. And God strengthening him with this mighty gift. But these fellows couldn't understand where he got the strength from. And of course, this is the great principle where you and I are at this part of the 20th century. Now they're trying to tell us all over Europe that Christianity isn't really unique. That every religion has its own special emphasis, and Christianity only has got its own, well, it's now called a tradition, isn't it? It's just a tradition. Yes, it contributes to culture, and it contributes to this and that and the other, but it isn't unique or anything like that. It's just part of the religious world scene. And now we see it invading the Christian church here in Britain. We're into syncretism, where everything is joined together and the gospel is no longer a unique message saying that there is but one Savior and one name under heaven given amongst men whereby, as Peter said in the Acts, we must be saved. This uniqueness of the death of Christ as the only way of salvation and His shed blood is the only atonement for the sins of our souls is not the unique way of salvation. That's what they are telling us, even within Christendom. And young people, that's the generation you are in, and you have to face up to this problem that you're going to face persecution, and you're going to face ridicule. You're going to be called antisocial and anti-intellectual and unhelpful if you stick by the truths of the gospel to declare them far and wide as the Christianity and its message being unique. You see, this passage couldn't be more relevant in its spiritual teaching to our day. This is what Israel was faced with. And the Lord sent Samson in, not to deliver them, the angel said, but to begin to deliver them. In other words, he was going to make a difference, and people were going to say, well, there really is something special about Israel. There really is something unique about the nation of Israel in the nations of the world. And this fella here has it, but we don't know what is it that is unique. And you and I have to show by the way we live and the power of God in our lives that Christianity is more than just doing good deeds and being nice and kind and decent and helpful. You could be a Muslim and be all of that. You could be a Buddhist and be all of that. Plenty of them are. Millions of them are. Christianity has got to be, according to the New Testament, and we're thinking of that in application here, now to our present day situation, something more than just being good. There's got to be a power in it. There's got to be a relevance in it that makes it different. The power of God amongst His people, changing lives so that young people will say, what is it that helps you overcome your problems? Where do you get the power to face suffering? Where do you get the power to face trial? Where do you get the power to overcome lust? Where do you get the power to overcome temptation? How is it that your lives are different? What is the secret? And of course they are looking on, and although the world don't always say it, many of them do want to know what the secret is. And here is what Samson is sent to do. And of course they're still after the secret of his strength. What has he got? Now they find that they couldn't overcome him with their spies altogether. No, there were all sorts of efforts that they made to bring Samson down with sending 1,000 men against him and so on, and it didn't work. But now they discover that there is a way to take Samson. And you'll notice that the Philistines at this stage didn't come to see Samson, because if they had, they could only have bought, if you like, a one-way ticket.
they wouldn't have come back if they'd come to see him. They came to see Delilah. She was the one. Why? Because Samson loved Delilah, and Delilah loved money. And the Philistines had it. And Samson could not be taken by force, so now they take him by trickery. They couldn't destroy him. And look, you're a witness in university, in college, in your office, on your farm, in your business, in the hospital, wherever you are. You're a witness for Christ. Do you think that all the non-Christians are just delighted that you are living for the Lord? Many of them hate you because you are showing up that which is evil in their lives. They hate you for it. They love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And many of them will say, well, we'll get him, or we'll get her. And they will try, if they can't get you one way, they will use another way to try to break you and to discredit your living for the Lord. That's what they're trying to do to Samson. They're trying to get him by trickery, where they couldn't get him by force. They couldn't overpower Samson, so now they're going to outwit him. Learn three things here. One, moral compromise always makes you vulnerable. If Samson hadn't had a sinful relationship with Delilah, he'd have never been open to this temptation. Notice that his relation with Delilah was different than it had been with that young bride of his 30 years before. No marriage is mentioned whatsoever. It's quite obvious that he's living with this woman. These spies are watching her, or watching him going in and out of her place all the time, obviously over a long period, or they could never have established that he had a relationship with her. He spent a considerable time with Delilah, and that moral compromise made him vulnerable. So, Christian, if you and I are in a moral compromise in our lives, we will be vulnerable. And the devil will use it powerfully to break our witness and the effectiveness of our lives for the Lord. Moral compromise makes you vulnerable. Secondly, temptation always comes in attractive passages, or packages rather. You'll notice that the Philistines, as the Americans say, didn't use tugboat Annie to bring them down. In other words, she was a very attractive woman, and they went to work on this attractive woman to bring him down. The package of the attack from Satan causing him to backslide was very attractively packaged. When sin comes, it will not come as something ugly often and destructive, but as something very desirable, very good, and very fulfilling, it would seem. It's only later that Delilah is revealed for what she really was. So that temptation comes in attractive packages. The world has always known that a beautiful, scheming woman can have a lot of influence over an infatuated man. The KGB knew that very well and used it all the time during the Cold War. The man may be strong in other ways, but he can become putty in the hands of a woman like this. Samson was a giant in physical strength, but just because a person is strong physically doesn't mean he's strong morally or spiritually. And thirdly, temptation comes when you choose the wrong company. You want to backslide, friend, you choose the wrong company, and you'll backslide. This attractive woman of loose character could tease Samson into revealing his deepest secret when an entire army had lost 1,000 men trying to capture him by force. One woman, bad company in the devil's hand, was more useful than an army of 1,000 men coming to try and kill him. If you entangle your life, and I entangle my life, with people of impure motives, we play with fire, and we should flee from people of impure motives with great urgency and haste.
There's nothing that shapes your character more than the people you keep company with. Nothing. The people you and I choose to spend our time with will deeply influence us. I love 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good character. Joe Morrow always tells the story when he lived down in Donegal, when he had done something as a child, and his father told him the story about the parrot who got shot. You hear about the parrot who got shot, and he's lying with the crows. And he's going around with the crows, and he gets shot. And when the farmer went near to him, he's lying there. What's he saying? Bad company, bad company, bad company. Well, it's a country story, but there's a lot of truth in it. Bad company. You get shot along with those boys very quick. Bad company corrupts good character or good habits. So Delilah now goes to work with all her seductive charm. But learn those lessons. Learn those lessons. She asks Samson to tell his secret. And when Samson hears that, he should have sensed danger and refused to answer her and gone home. But he didn't. He pled with her and told her, "You tie me with 7 fresh, undried bowstrings, and I'll be helpless." So she waits till she has opportunity, and she ties him up with these and shouts, "The Philistines be upon you, Samson, they're hidden in the room." And immediately he jumps up out of sleep and snaps the cords, and his secret is not discovered. Then she tries again, this time with new cords, and she fools him, or he fools her, and the men around her, lying in wait for Samson. And then again, third time, she tries again, and he says to her, "Well, if you weave the 7 locks of my hair into the threads, the warp threads already suspended from the crossbeam of this loom." Here's a loom and there's a crossbeam and the threads are hanging from it. "And you thread my hair and weave it up into those hanging threads, then you'll have me." So she does that. And she takes the baton and she twists it up and up and up and up until the 7 locks of his hair, I can't demonstrate it, are caught in these threads. And I mean, I often smile at this. I mean, really, it's ridiculous. She must have got him near this thing which is close by him, does this while he's asleep, and he awakens out of sleep, and the posts of the loom are planted right in the ground, and her preparation is done. She shouts the third time, "The Philistines upon you, Samson," and Samson jumps up, and it seems that he wrenched the loom right out of the ground, and he carries the loom and the threads and the crossbeam right out of the house. Can you imagine, fellow Israelite, what? "Good morning, Samson. There is this strange thing hanging from your hair, friend. What are you doing with it?" I mean, the thing is, he's clowning. He's having fun. "Ha ha, Delilah, you can't get me. This is fun. This is my strength. This is my gift." But oh, what a stupid thing he was doing with it. Fooling around with spiritual things. Treating them lightly. With no reverence. And sometimes that happens in evangelical circles in this city and in other cities. Get used to spiritual things and we start to fool around with them and treat them lightly. And even when we come to worship the Lord, sometimes not with a reverent attitude, as in His presence, we forget, treat it lightly. He toyed with temptation and it trapped him. And the New Testament doesn't ask you to toy with temptation. It says, Flee, 1 Corinthians 6 and 18. Flee sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10, 14. Flee youthful lusts, says Paul to Timothy. Run from them. Would that he had fled before now he wakens out of his sleep and looks like a clown with a loom hanging from his hair. Strange rollers for that day, weren't they? Fleeing isn't easy. And because he didn't choose to flee, he lost his character. Now, there may be some things in your life tonight that you're going to have to deal with, and I'm going to have to deal with in a drastic way. If you and I are going to live wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus, we're really going to have to deal with them drastically. Major areas of our lives maybe need to be changed if we're going to preserve our character. My lifestyle or yours, our leisure activities or even our job may be involved. Fleeing is hard, but it's better to flee now and leave it than to lose your testimony in the midst of it all. I want to read a very serious passage of Scripture with you from Proverbs chapter 7. And this is serious, folks. Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 6. Would that Samson had heeded this. I'm just going to read this without comment. 7 and 6. Proverbs 7 and 6. For at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. Passing along the street near her corner, and he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him. With an impudent, shameless face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. Today I've paid my vows, so I come out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I find you. I've spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He's taken a bag of money with him, and he'll come home on the appointed day. And with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her. Now notice these words. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stalks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would take his life. Back to Judges chapter 16. All this time, of course, Delilah is pretending to love Samson and at the same time plotting to kill him. But she's very persistent. Don't you think that Delilah's persistence is a very good example of how Satan doesn't give up easily? If he came back and back and back again on the Lord Jesus as he did, don't you think he'll come back and back and back on you and me? He's not going to give up on us easily. She kept Adam and Adam until he was bored, until he was vexed to death. He was fed up and sick and tired of her going on and on and on and on, asking what the secret of his strength was, pestering him daily with her words, verse 16, so that his soul was vexed to death. Is that the way it is for you? Are you tonight sitting here and you know that in your life you're being persistently attacked by Satan, day after day after day after day? Well, Christian, my heart goes out to you because he does the same to me. Every day, on and on and on it goes.
time after time after time, trying to bring you down, trying to get you stopped living for the Lord, trying to throw things in your way, trying to get you discouraged, trying to get you sidelined, trying to get you to keep quiet and witness, trying all the time, use anything or anybody to get you stopped. The Philistines had given up, but Delilah hadn't. She's enticing them back in verse 18. And then Samson backslid too far, didn't he? He crossed over the line with God's favor. God had allowed him grace, but he had climbed too long. And he stepped over the line. And he told her the secret of his strength. See, he'd never told anybody about this hair of his being unshaven as a sign of his commitment to God. His hair wasn't the source of his strength. No, no. It was, in fact, the sign of his commitment to God. He had a Nazarite vow. The long hair was a sign that he was loyal to the Lord and separated to the Lord. No hand had ever touched it to cut it. And that was the Nazarite vow, a symbol that I am separated to live for God's glory. It's my hair, he said. Cut my hair. And he knew that, and he told her that secret, how Satan ruins men by rocking them asleep and by flattering them into a good opinion of their own safety and robbing them of their strength and honor and leading them captive at his will. She lulls them to sleep on her knees. His hair is cut. He awakens. But the favorable presence of God is gone. He's totally unaware of his loss. No spirit of the Lord moved him now. Delilah has her 1,100 pieces of silver. And the Philistines bind him. He's got no strength. They gouge his eyes out. They gouge his eyes out. Those sharp, piercing eyes that could catch a young lion in its leap, that could hunt down and trap hundreds of foxes, gouged out and sent to grind in the mill. Oh, the deadly monotony of the treadmill. That fantastic physique that could leap into those incredible feats of promise and valor, held by bronze manacles to the endless march of the mill. Trapped, caught, wrecked, helpless, useless, backslidden, away from the Lord. The mighty giant of Israel, a bald-headed clown of Philistia, with his head shaven. It's incredible. So what's your opinion of Samson now, eh? What do you think of him now? Do you think he's just a big lark? You think he's just an immoral scallywag, a big bullying, over-muscled lout? His life lived with prostitutes and loose-living women, a sad tale of lack of discipline and true devotion. Is that your opinion of Samson? It is not God's opinion of Samson. In God's ultra-select 14-man list of faith, in Hebrews 11, Samson is called a man of faith. What? Yes. You heard about the fellow in the British Navy, captain, peacetime maneuvers. He's told to do a 90-degree turn. And the captain turns his cruiser around, misses the signal, a near collision, the whole convoy thrown into confusion. And the captain is asked, what are your intentions, by his commander? What are your intentions? And he replied, sir, I plan to buy a farm. It was dry dock for him. If he made a mistake, is it dry dock for you and me? If we backslide, is it dry dock for Samson for the rest of his life? Few have fallen as far as Samson. But he didn't fall out of the grace of God. There's such a thing as falling forward and learning from what you've done wrong and laying hold of the forgiveness of God. If you wallow in guilt and wallow in remorse, if you turn to self-pity and excuse-making and accusations, you'll be overwhelmed by your failure. You cannot learn from what you won't admit. Now I see the scene. Here is this great gathering of the Philistines coming to sacrifice, to dig on their god. They get drunk. They haul out Samson, make him clown around and do degrading things. Almost the crowd yells, "We want Samson." It's a huge joke. They're all sitting watching him, thousands of them. This poor, broken, defeated man on a chain. They play sport with God's great man. Cruel, sadistic tricks on a helpless man. He's entertaining them, not by his strength, but by degrading acts. It must have been a very painful process, but if you listen when God whispers, if you'll not listen when God whispers to you in love about the dangers of backsliding, God will make you listen when he shouts at you in his discipline. And he's now shouting at Samson in discipline. But God's discipline is never isolated from God's restoration. Is there someone sitting in this great congregation this evening and you say, "Derek, this describes me. I'm wrecked, I'm ruined, I've wasted my life in immorality and sin. I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, but it's all ruined." Look, God's discipline is never, ever isolated from his restoration. God never punishes the believer. He always disciplines the believer. Punishment is designed to satisfy justice, but discipline is designed to produce maturity and to restore you to usefulness. Why, says verse 22, his hair began to grow again. It's not so much concerned with what was happening naturally, but it's spiritually we're thinking now. In his relationship with God, his growing hair is a visible indicator that his fellowship with God is being restored and his hair is growing again. No matter how far you fall in your spiritual experience, you can never fall beyond the possibility of God's forgiveness. In his weakness, Samson began to reach out for the Lord, and the Lord unreservedly forgave this poor creature of a man. Restoration is gradual. The Lord's purpose is not just to forgive our past, but to guarantee our future. God has a future for you. You say, "But Derek, you don't know my past." The Lord knows your past, and Calvary's blood can deal with that past, and the Lord's discipline can deal with that past, and God is not harping on about the past now. He's got a future for you. A future. "Hey, Peter, excuse me a minute. Excuse me, Peter. What are you crying for?" "Well, you see, the Lord said that after the cock would crow twice, I would deny him thrice." But what did the Lord say? "You'll deny me, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." The prayers of Christ saved Peter from disaster. What would a cockerel know about morality? What would a cockerel know about morality? When that cock crew, it wasn't saying, "You nasty, miserable Christian, you Peter, what a terrible man you are. God has it in for you." No, 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 no. I was down in Devon there a few years ago preaching, and I was sleeping in my bed on a farm, and boy, that cockerel got going at dawn every morning. I could have strangled him like Samson the lion. I think I could handle a cockerel, not a lion. But you know, a cockerel crows in the morning, and all it is saying is, "It's a new day.
Hey, everybody, wake up. It's a new day. The sun's just come up. In other words, the cock crow wasn't a crow of defeat. It was a crow speaking to him of, hey, Peter, it's not all over. It's a new day. I've prayed for you. That's why the letter to the Hebrews says he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. How is he able to save you to the uttermost? Because he prays for you every day, Christian. The blood of Christ deals with the guilt of your sin, but the prayers of Christ carry you through your life. You say, do you really mean that, Derek? Of course I do. He is able to save to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Because the Lord Jesus lives to intercede with the Father for you. Your faith will be saved. You'll not perish. You say, but I'm backslidden and I'm away from the Lord. Yes, so was Peter. But the Lord's prayer saved him, and the Lord's prayers will save you too. People say to me, and I'm so glad of it, they say, hey, Derek, I'm praying for you. And that's lovely. How wonderful to have the prayers of God's people. Nothing more precious, but even more wonderful than that, to have his prayers for you. You say, but I'm only a tiny Christian. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what age you are in Christ. The Lord is praying for you. Restoration is gradual. Peter, it took a wee while, but in about 50 days or so, I tell you, he was some preacher and thousands were getting converted through him. Samson's growing hair shows us, of course, that the consequences of sin are not erased. His new hair grew, but he didn't get new eyes. There were still consequences on his life of his foolishness. He should have known not to be trapped by Delilah, and he had to face the consequences, but his hair did grow, even though he didn't get new eyes back. And when you finally repent of your sin, God doesn't automatically obliterate the consequences of acts that you and I have done in the past. There is a hidden cost of immorality. See it here in poor Samson's capture, the hidden cost of his immorality. But God restores failures. God didn't give Samson back his eyes. But here's something I noticed and it thrills me. It's a very small point, but it's very profound. He did use Samson's blindness to enable him to do what he could never have done if he had had eyes. You see, God didn't give him his eyes back, but he used this blindness to enable him to do what he could never have done if he were sighted. In other words, because he was blind, he said to the wee lad who was holding his hand, could you find me the nearest pillar? And the little boy leads him to the pillar, and the thousands not knowing what he's about to do. God is able to turn the consequences of your sin into instruments of his glory. Not because of evil, but in spite of it. In his final prayer, you get a glimpse into the heart of this man of faith. Surrounded by 3,000 drunken, screaming Philistines, he prays three different titles of God in verse 28. Adonai, Yahweh, and Elohim. Samson has accepted God's forgiveness. He's not digging the past up now over and over and replaying his sins in slow motion. Don't you think that you and I are notorious for forgetting what we should remember and remembering what we should forget? We're notorious for forgetting what we should remember and remembering what we should forget. Has God forgiven your past? Yes. Does the blood of Christ cover and cleanse you from your past? Yes. Does it mean you can now do as you like? No. It means that you are forgiven to do as God likes. So you mustn't go on going over it and over it. Nah, but you see, Derek, there's this sin in the cupboard, you see, and if you a skeleton, and if you only knew what it was like, the Lord can forgive all the others. But that night, Derek, if you only knew, the Lord couldn't forgive that. All right, friend, if that one is unforgivable, then
the blood of Jesus Christ doesn't cleanse from all sin. And the Bible's a contradiction. Of course it was forgiven. And he's now restored. And he's trusting wholeheartedly in God. He's not saying, if I try hard, I'll do this. He says, Lord God of Israel, he cries, strengthen me just this once. I love that. So moving. He's committed to the Lord. And down comes the pillars. And he slays more in his death than he does in his life. Samson has been restored to the Lord. And God is using him again. His death was not a defeat. His death was a victory. And please note, as we leave this amazing, seeming paradoxical man, he did make a difference. And he did fulfill what the Lord said he would fulfill. He began to deliver Israel from the Philistines. As I close this study, I quote the words of J. Hudson Taylor. All God's giants have been weak people who did great things for God because they reckoned on his being with them. That's faith. Could you tell me where there's a pillar? He says to the wee boy, let me lean on it. O Lord God of Israel, he says, strengthen me, I pray thee, just this once. He reckoned on God being with him, and he was. And the people of God said, Amen. Father, we reckon on you being with us. We find this a very paradoxical, amazing story, difficult in places to understand what it's all trying to say. And yet, Lord, it is powerfully trying to say to us that there are guideposts to warn us away from that which will trap us and bring us down and make our gift ineffective. Oh God, we pray that many a life will get sorted out in your presence this evening. And we pray that just now, as we learn from dear Samson's death, you can restore us when we even have failed you and use us mightily again. And the people of God said, Amen.